Good morning. Good to be back from the state of Iowa to the state of Michigan. So thankful for this pulpit here. Nehemiah 8 speaks of a wooden podium that Ezra stood behind, a man who was faithful in the scriptures. May that be the case here, that whoever stands behind this wooden podium would open up the word of God in an Ezra-like way to the glory of the Lord. Let's turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we'll read John 7, 53 through 8, 11 as we continue through our unpacking of the book of John. Now, I realize that as I read, there are brackets probably in your translation, in your Bible, and I'll explain that. But let's read this passage in this bracketed section of John 7, 53 through 8, 11. This is after Jesus had ministered in the temple. It says, "And everyone went to his home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act.' Now, in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we think of how our brother has read from the Psalms about how the mountains melt before your presence. And who are we then to stand in your sight, in your gaze, and even sit at your table? But we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is our shield, who is our breastplate of righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that we might see him through the looking glass of your word here in this passage. We ask then that your Spirit would come and help. In Jesus' name, amen. The account of this woman taken in adultery, she's caught in the very act. It's really one of the most dramatic and gripping narratives in all of the Bible. But first we've got to deal with a problematic question, and that is, does this passage even belong in the Bible at all? You may say, "What do you mean, Mark? Doesn't belong in the Bible. You just read it. It's right there in my Bible." Yes, but there are manuscript problems with this passage. You've already been alerted to it by those brackets in your translation. If you have the New American Standard, or if you have the ESV version, it speaks of how in the margins it'll say right there, the earliest manuscripts did not include John 7, 53 through 8, 1. And even if you have an old King James Bible, in the margin it acknowledges the same. There are manuscript problems here regarding this passage. Let's just have a little textual criticism lesson here. Textual criticism is that study of manuscripts that would ensure that our translations that we have in 2017 are the closest to the original inerrant documents that the authors like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John originally penned themselves. Now, typically, issues of textual criticism will address minor tweaks, like just in the previous chapter that you can see, 7, 39, it says there in John, "For the Spirit wasn't yet given." But you notice there's a little textual issue in the margin. Does it say the Spirit wasn't yet given, or the Holy Spirit? Is that word holy part of the original, or was it added later by a scribe? These are the kinds of minor deals that are dealt with by textual criticism. And we see here that textual criticism puts the manuscripts under a microscope, analyzing them really like any other, beyond any other historical document. There are other documents like Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars or Livy's History of Rome, but they might only have a handful of manuscripts that would validate whether or not they're accurate. In the Scriptures, we have hundreds and thousands of manuscripts to validate. The whole issue of textual criticism should embolden us regarding our having authentic, original documentation regarding our Bibles that are in our hands here. But the problem with this text in particular is that it really wasn't mentioned in any manuscript until about the 400s A.D. Now, it was mentioned at the end of the first century, about 100-ish A.D., by a church father named Pepias. But when the early church fathers would comment for the first few centuries on the Gospel of John, they would jump right from John 7:52, and they'd leap right over this passage and go right to John 8:12. Now, later on, when you get to the 4th century and beyond, we see that later manuscripts did include this passage in John, but it expressed there was a doubtful authority here. In fact, some of the scribes would insert this passage elsewhere. They'd put it in the very back end of the Gospel of John. John 21:25 says, "And Jesus did many other things." And all the books couldn't contain all that Jesus did. And some scribes then put this there as one of those many other things that Jesus did. Other scribes would put it in Luke, right after 21:38, where in Luke we see Jesus is teaching in the temple in the morning. It's inserted right there in Luke. In fact, really, when you look at this, it seems more like Luke's style and vocabulary than John's style and vocabulary. And the insertion here, really, you've got to admit it, it looks a little bit awkward, as it says there in 7:53, "And everybody went to his home." That really doesn't sound much like John himself. But let's look at this. What do scholars say about this passage? Now, many notable scholars believe that this account is probably not part of John's original document that he received inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Who would say that? Well, Leon Morris says it, Donald Carson, Richard Lenski, John Piper as well. These individuals would believe that, generally speaking, this is a report of a genuine historical event that really demonstrates well and manifests the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are other scholars who say it should be included in John's original, accepted as inspired scripture. These would be people like R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, William Hendrickson, J.C. Ryle, and John Calvin himself. And they believe this fits well, this passage right here in the flow of John as it leads up to, look, John 8:12, where Jesus will say, "I am the light of the world." And it indicates this woman caught in adultery, the darkness of the world at this time. So they say it probably is part of John's original. Well, we'd ask the question, well, if it was part of John's original, why might it have been deleted in the first place? Well, in the 300s A.D., Augustine and Ambrose said it may have been deleted and taken out because it seems to present Jesus as being soft on the theme of sexual immorality, and therefore there was fear because he dealt tenderly with this woman. How are we going to deal with it this morning? Well, my perspective is one that would echo basically John Calvin, who would say, you know, this is probably not part of John's original, his vocabulary, his style, fitting in here at this place. Nevertheless, it seems to be a true event that really did happen in the life of the Lord Jesus. It's edifying, and it's certainly worth teaching on. It shouts out the gospel. It wonderfully leads us to the table. But I think we would do well to be careful to buttress any lessons that are drawn from it with other cross-reference passages of reliable scriptures where we know we are on solid, inspired footing. So with that addressing of the manuscript issues, let's go on to this passage and consider it under three main headings this morning. First, we'll look at caught and condemned. That's up through 8:4. Then we'll look at conscience and conviction, 5 through 9a. And then let's look at no condemnation and no compromise, 9b through 11. So come on, firstly to caught and condemned. It says there in verse 53, and everyone went home, but Jesus went to Mount Olivet. Now this echoes Luke 21:37, where the Lord Jesus, it would be 6 months later, when he was there for the Passover feast, the Passion Week, this would have been Wednesday night, is going home to the Mount of Olivet where he would stay in Bethany there. This would be like the night before the night of the Last Supper, and is coming to the temple then, if it were there in Luke, it would be on that Thursday morning where the evening would end with the Last Supper. But in the John context here, we look at what happened in chapter 7. We remember that there were temple soldiers who were sent to arrest the Lord Jesus. The Sanhedrin had sent them. But the Lord Jesus' words, when they got there to arrest him, convicted them. And they said, look at 7:46 of John, no man ever spoke as this man spoke. They were totally disarmed. So they didn't arrest him, and the Sanhedrin had to find another way to seize him. And so we see this seems to be the next attempt to capture and kill him. This was an idea that was hatched back when Jesus had healed the man at the pool of Siloam. And he'd done it on a Sabbath, and Jesus must be killed, they said. So 8:2 of John says, it's in the morning in the temple, and Jesus sat down to teach. Now, if you would look to Luke 21:38, there's a perfect match there. Jesus sitting down, again, it's Passion Week, in the morning, to teach. To teach there in the outer court. This would be the venue for the rabbis who would be teaching their disciples. Maybe Jesus was sitting on a stair, and his disciples were sitting a couple of steps below him, looking up at him, and there were other worshipers who were passing by. In fact, look, it says there, and all the people were coming to him. His small group wasn't small. It was packed. There'd be other important rabbis who had just a tiny group with them. There was envy. There was jealousy that was here. Look, verse 3 speaks of the scribes and the Pharisees who were looking on. And it's the scribes and the Pharisees we see who saw Jesus' popularity, and it says, they brought a woman caught in adultery, and they set her right in the center. They're the center of the court. And they turn to Jesus, who is nearby lecturing his students, and they say, teacher, almost see a sense of cunning in their voice, this woman has been caught in adultery. She's been caught in the very act. I just pause here. As we're onlookers, we'd be fly on a pillar there in the temple. We would say, how convenient, gentlemen, you who've wanted to trap the Lord Jesus, that at this hour you have found a woman caught in the very act. This smells, it really does. It's quite a fishy thing. What did you do to catch this woman right in the act? Did you frame her? In fact, did you even maybe seduce her into this? I ask this question because if it was the real deal, where was the paramour? Where was the partner? It takes two to tango, doesn't it? Why is it that just the woman has been brought before the Lord Jesus? Well, they have this caught in the act statement. They have this airtight case. And by the way, the law required, look at Deuteronomy 17:6, and it speaks of how you need for the death sentence to have two or three eyewitnesses. So you have to have seen the very act. Mere circumstantial evidence is not enough to convict to stoning. And so this has just the scent, has the whiff of a setup here. What did they do? I don't know. Was this woman a notorious prostitute? And was she lured into a first century inn or hotel room? And there was a gallery of scribes who were in the shadows. And when the act was taking place, the lights were turned on, and there she was, caught in the act. She was seized. The man was unable to get away. And here she is, grabbed, dragged, and brought right into the center of the temple at this time. You see, they were seeking to catch the Lord Jesus Christ. And this woman was merely a pawn. She was a poker chip in their assassination sting. What a poor woman this was. They were trying to trap him, the passage says. Trying to test him, it says in verse 6. What was the test? Well, we would place the Lord Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. Here we have this woman who's convicted of a sin. And on the one hand, if Jesus would say, okay, it's a crime, and Moses says, death, stone her. Well, this would undermine Jesus' reputation, right, as being a friend of sinners. And furthermore, if he said, stone her, this would really be against the rule of Rome, which Rome only had the right to give the death penalty. That would put Jesus in trouble in two directions. Or the other side would be, if the Lord Jesus lets her go, then Jesus would be displayed as being someone who would be anti-Moses on the one hand and soft on sin and immorality on the other hand. They were trying to catch him on the horns of this dilemma here. And so let's just consider this idea of caught and condemned. Look at that woman. Just gaze at her person there. What a pathetic sight to be brought front and center. How would you like to be brought front and center this morning? You could be. I could be. She was. Look at her there, standing alone, center court. All of the fingers pointing at her. All of the stories, apparently a true story, being told about what her, what she had done. She was caught in the very act. And there's people who are carrying rocks at this point. Think of maybe the man who's a part of a corporation here in 2017. He's worked there a long time and he's given a note. He's to be visiting human resources at 10 a.m. Doesn't think much of it. He comes and there he sits down. There's a panel of two men and three women. And they tell him, we have been observing your computer activity and we find that there is a heavy indulgence in pornography, which, by the way, is a violation of your contract. There he stands in the center, perspiring, waiting for the shoe to drop. Or maybe it's just someone in their own home, their spouse has caught them in a financial lie regarding a significant purchase. And they stand caught red-handed. That's what we see in this woman here. She is caught. Can you see yourself there? Can you even see how this is almost a foreshadowing of the last day of judgment when a soul will stand to give an account for the deeds done in the body? There's a passage in Zechariah 3 and verse 1 where it speaks of Joshua the high priest standing. Now, high priest should be clean with white linen, and he's not as clean as he should be as the high priest. It says he's dressed with filthy rags. And there is Satan staring at him. What does it say? Accusing him at this time. And we think of ourselves standing on the last day and the devil and demons and the whole moral universe telling stories about us and what it is that we have done. Some of us sometimes think, oh, I'd never be the guy who'd be sitting in front of human resources because I may be able to cover up really well so human eyes don't see me and human ears don't hear me. But I tell you, there are eyes out there, sovereign, divine eyes that hear every curse that we might mutter under the breath. See every clenched knife that we might hold in the heart in anger. Every impure lust and fantasy is seen by those eyes. It says in Hebrews 4:12, there is no creature, none of us, no creature that is hidden from His sight. All is open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So think of that woman standing there and those eyes of the Lord Jesus that were upon her. But please understand, it wasn't only the woman that was the focus of the gaze of the piercing eyes of the judge of all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. Who else was the Lord Jesus looking at? He was looking at those scribes and those Pharisees. And He knew what was in their hearts. The eyes of the Lord Jesus are likened to the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And He saw what they were doing. He knew what was going on, this trap, this testing. He knew how they were mishandling someone's precious daughter here, that they had framed her, probably dragged her out, paraded her through the streets, humiliated her, frightened her, terrified that she was going to be stoned. They saw what she was doing to her, treating her as a disposable chess piece. They saw that none of them cared for her soul. They were treating her like a beast, and they were using Scripture to do all of this. The Holy Scriptures were being used to take her down and really to take Him down. You see, they too were caught and they were condemned. Not for some wild flagrant sin of adultery, but it was for a respectable sin. We have these respectable sins in the Lord Jesus. Sees them in us who sit here before the table that He's going to host. We think of even the respectable sin that's really displayed here, one that's common in church circles, and that is twisting or construing Scriptures for selfish ends, seeking to bring down our enemies. But sometimes we can use Scriptures to criticize another's position, another's perspective, another's lifestyle, but not use those same Scriptures or rarely use them to apply to our own consciences and have them really look in at ourselves to see if we have sinned. Really, that's the way it is here. All of us here. All of us here, any one of us, can be brought right down to the front. And our hearts could be unzipped, just like these scribes and Pharisees, and just like this woman, and all would tumble out, and we would deserve to be stoned at this time. Whether we are wild sinners who can be found at the bars on the night before Thanksgiving, or whether we are, oh, Jewish scribe, Pharisee type sinners. It says in Romans 3, it says, "For all, that is Jews and Greeks alike, all are under sin." All of us. What's your story? You're one of those dramatic testimonies where you could say about all the dark things, or one of those boring testimonies, "Well, I always lived." But it says, "There is none righteous, not even one," Romans 3. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And all of us this morning could be dragged center court, caught and condemned here. But come on with me secondly to conscience and conviction. Conscience and conviction, that's 5 through 9. It speaks how in 5 the scribes say to him, "Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What say you?" And verse 6 says that they were testing him as a grounds for accusing him. It says in Luke 6, 7 that they tested him as well, didn't they? The man of the withered hand. Let's see if he heals him on the Sabbath. And they tested him in Mark 12 where they asked, "Is it proper for Jews to pay the poll tax?" And Jesus said, "Render to Caesar's what is Caesar's and to God what is God." They couldn't catch him on the horns of the dilemma. But we see here Jesus doesn't give any profound saying. He responds with silence. What does he do? Look, he stoops down. And with his finger, it says in verse 6, he wrote in the ground. Do you know what he wrote? Many have surmised. Some say this writing itself was referencing Jeremiah 17:13, where it says there, "Those who turn away will be written in the dust because they've forsaken the Lord." That's the symbolism Jesus is using, convicting them. "Oh, you say with your lips you love Him, but you've really forsaken Me." Others say, "No, I think He wrote down names of individuals who were carrying rocks and matching sins." I think better. Maybe it was, when you look at the passage itself, maybe it was He wrote down actually the Ten Commandments, or maybe one word to represent each of the commandments. I say that because it says in Exodus 31:18 that the Lord gave to Moses two stone tablets, and they were carrying literally stone, and the Greek is lithos, stone, two stone tablets to Moses written by the very finger of God. So lithos and doctylos, stone and finger, both are the same. And do we not have Jesus here writing with His finger the law of God? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." An assertion that Jesus is God. The God who wrote in stone on Sinai is the God who was here in the temple, the Lord Jesus. Maybe that's what He wrote. Romans 2:22 says to the Jew, you who say, "You shall not commit adultery." Do you commit adultery? You say, "You shall not murder." Do you murder? Is this what the Lord Jesus was saying? So it seems that we just don't know exactly what He wrote there, but we do know that His silence was awkward. Imagine if He were there. No one spoke a word. And there He is doodling in the dust. Uncomfortable. Maybe even for those stone carriers, downright suffocating. Why? Because the whole dynamic caused their conscience to be squirming. Just breaking the silence. They persisted to ask, "What say you? What say you?" And it says, Jesus straightened up and He said, "He who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, what was He saying by that? Was Jesus saying that it's a prerequisite for anyone to do any convicting of another? He must be the paragon of moral perfection, or else there cannot be a ruling of guilty ever brought? I don't think so. I think the emphasis seems to be placed on not necessarily even that particular sin, saying all of those stone carriers were adulterers themselves, but it seems to be the convicting of a broader sin of just hypocrisy. The idea of a double standard. You've ever seen that in even Eastern cultures today? We hear, don't we, of women who were caught in adultery. No, in 2017 we hear of this, don't we? Women caught in adultery, and there they are being stoned. You ever ask the question, where are the men? Because what do the men do in some of these Eastern cultures? They wink and they nod at their own sin and they charge someone else. Ah, that's probably what the Lord Jesus is going after here. This hypocrisy, this Jesus saying, you who wink at sin. Jesus points his finger right at that sin. He hits the nerve of the sin. And then in verse 8 it says he stoops down and begins to write again. So Moses, the law of Moses says, the law of Moses needs to hit the heart. The law of Moses should make us not use that law just to point to others, but to point to ourselves. It says in James 1:23 that the Word of God, which is the law of liberty, is like a mirror. Didn't it liken to a mirror? A mirror where if a man looks at it, he shouldn't forget what he has seen in the mirror. It shows us who we really are. But what they had done is they had morphed the mirror. They were to see themselves in it. Think of even ancient warfare. You realize that mirrors were morphed and used for warfare purposes. You would take shiny shields and you would tilt them so that they would flash in the eyes of the enemy so the enemy couldn't fight. There's even that account of in Syracuse, Archimedes, supposedly, when the Roman fleet was out in the harbor, he had mirrors of soldiers burn holes in the sail and set the whole fleet afire. That's what mirrors could be morphed to do. And this is what these scribes and Pharisees had done. They had taken the law of God, which was to show them who they were, and they were using it to denounce their enemies and point out their sins instead of denouncing themselves and exposing their own sins. The law was being used not for a mirror of self-conviction, but a weapon of neighbor destruction. Let's get this woman with the law. Let's assassinate the Lord Jesus Christ with this law. And what Jesus is doing here by writing and by asking, he was without sin, he is tilting the mirror, the law of God, back in the proper angle so that they and so that we would have holes burned in our own consciences. That's what was going on there. That's why the rocks began to be dropped and people began to walk away. There was a kindling of conviction here at this time. As look, it says, one by one, they began to depart. First, the older, I'm a murderer, I'm an adulterer, I'm a thief. There's a lesson here for us, beloved. We who are the religious people of our day, we can be church attenders and sometimes view ourselves as squeaky clean. We must realize that the Word of God, that the law of God, its chief effect should be not pointing to everybody else in their lives, pointing to us. What about me, seeing ourselves in the mirror? I admit, I listen to podcasts and I like to listen to the critiquing of culture, and I think how sometimes there can be a finger-pointing censuring going out. The law of God, the fifth commandment applied to our culture, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, sanctity of life, and we can critique abortion and euthanasia, and then thou shalt not commit adultery, the sanctity of sex, and we can critique fornication in our culture, how rampant it is, and same-sex marriage, and then transsexualism, how ungodly that is, and then thou shalt not steal, the sanctity of property and redistribution of wealth on the part of the left. Then we can think of thou shalt not bear false witness, sanctity of truth and fake news. We can think about all these things and the use of the law, but you know, sometimes that just puts us in the position of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, it says, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not like them. But what about us being like the publican who looks at ourselves in the mirror of the Word and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? Does the law of God, the Word of God, really have that proper, wholesome, mirror-like effect on us? Especially as Jesus is going to host us here at that table. We look Him in the eye here as He breaks bread with us. Are there any here who are clutching stones, pointing fingers, even polishing our knuckles, thinking, oh, glorious thing, I'm not going by Douglas Avenue heading on some kind of a godless adventure today. I'm here in the house of God. We should look at the mirror of the Word and say, we are utterly sinful. Oh, Lord, wretched man that I am, beat our breasts, have our consciences laid bare. There's that hymn that we sing about every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning His blood-stained brow. We sing about the look of the Lord Jesus from the cross. It's, I, my sin, put Him there. He knows, as we're sitting at the table with Him, as we're breaking bread with Him, just like Peter did on the beach. Jesus knew Peter had denied Him 3 times. He said, Peter, 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 3 times He knew. And you know what? He knows. He knows what you've done. He knows what I've done. It's bitter what we've done, isn't it? One old writer said that sin, that Christ will never be sweet until sin becomes bitter. The table becomes sweet when we think of our sin, when the mirror has its function, when we take the words of the Lord Jesus, where He says in Matthew 7, I think here's the application of this whole principle of conscience and conviction. He says, judge not, lest you be judged. First take out the speck in the log in your own eye before you take out the speck in your brother's eye. Don't be a hypocrite, He says. See, Jesus isn't against faithful rebuke. He's against severity and hypocrisy in rebuking. So may God help us with this idea of conscience and conviction. But come on with me lastly here to no condemnation and no compromise. No condemnation and no compromise. In 9b it says, and Jesus was left alone. And the woman in the center of the court, just sort of like the arresting soldiers previously had been disarmed, melted away in the presence of the Lord Jesus. So we see these scribes and Pharisees melted away. And that's the way it's going to be on Judgment Day. Any pretense of self-righteousness any of us have will immediately melt away. Now those scribes and Pharisees, they're walking away repenting. Do you think they were? Think they were saved? I don't think there's any indication of that. They should have stayed and had heart dealings with the Lord Jesus. Now, I think in this woman there was a sense of heart dealings with the Lord Jesus. I think in this woman we may have a different story. We don't know for sure, but it seems that she had a close encounter of a spiritual kind with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we ought to have here today in His presence. It says in 10b where Jesus says, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She says, no one, Lord. Jesus says, I don't condemn you either. Do you listen to that? I don't condemn you either. Is He giving her a moral pass? Is the Lord Jesus adopting a ethic of our modern, moral, perverse, affirmation, affirm everyone culture? I don't condemn you. No, I don't think so. Jesus isn't saying, you go, girl. Whatever the perversion, we give you loving acceptance. I mean, people are telling the church to do that as well. This is not what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. But Jesus unmasks. He convicts her. Because what does He call what she has done? What, an alternative lifestyle? No, He calls it, go and sin. Woman, this is sin what you have done. He masks the ugliness of her crime here. Jesus is judgmental. There is no compromise in the Lord Jesus. But he also doesn't condemn. He says in verse 11, I don't condemn you. The word is katakrino in the Greek. I don't condemn you. In other words, I don't execute the sentence on you now, the sentence of justice. That same word, katakrino, is used in 2 Peter 2:6, where it says, God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah. Meaning, God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah. What does it mean? He unleashed fire and brimstone down on her. Jesus is saying, I don't condemn you. I'm holding back the stones. Now, the just sentence is not going to fall on you now, dear lady. I'm not going to give you what you deserve. Maybe as a dad, you've done this. One of your young ones is in the bedroom and he needs a spank. He needs to be punished for what he has done. He's committed a crime. And there he stands and he's quivering with his hands on the bed, and there may be a spanking utensil, and he hears smack, 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 smack on the bed. The bed takes the hit. And the boy stands just amazed, and the dad says, you get mercy. And the tears running, he's so thankful for the mercy. He did not get spanked. You see, he was not condemned at that point. This really fits the disposition of the Lord Jesus at his first coming. Did he not come? It says in 1:16, he came with grace upon grace. And in John 3:17, listen, he says, God didn't send his Son, the first coming, to judge the world, but to save the world. See, Christ came for the first time on a mission of what? On a mission of mercy. Oh, he's coming back a second time. And it will be an unleashing of justice. When he first came, he doesn't come as the lion. He comes as, behold, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And as he stares at this woman who deserves to have the brimstone fall upon her and for her to go to the lake of fire, I don't condemn you. In a sense, he's on the horns of a dilemma here. He desires to give mercy, but wait a minute. There has been a crime that has been committed. There is a debt to justice. There is a penalty that must be paid. Is Jesus just winking at her crime, at her sin? Oh, no. Basically, if this was done at the Feast of the Tabernacles, he's going to come back 6 months later, and he's going to be the whipping boy on the cross. He's going to take her hits. Maybe it was that Thursday morning. Maybe within 32 hours, he was going to come and hang on the cross and take all the hits, infinite blows upon infinite substitute to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, taking blows until it is finished. All of the cannons of justice have emptied all their ammunition on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's quiet. Justice has been satisfied. And the law's thunder has been hushed. He doesn't condemn her, but he doesn't wink. It's all based on the whole Gospel of John, which is driving toward what? It's all driving toward the cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ breaks His body, His blood is poured out in our behalf. This is what it's all about. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, Romans 3, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. And look at the horns of the dilemma. That God, He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Woman, I don't condemn you. Believe in me. He's evangelizing this woman, isn't he? We don't know if she's saved at this time. He's evangelizing her. He's calling her to believe in me. I don't condemn you. And if, woman, you believe in me, if you believe in me, then he says, go and sin no more. You see here this idea of go and sin no more. Forgiveness also will issue in repentance. Justification, justified, not condemned, no condemnation. And there also will be sanctification. If we're forgiven, that we might become holy. Don't confuse the order. We're first forgiven And then we become holy. Leave, it's not leave your sin and I'll pardon you. No, it's no condemnation. And then go and sin no more. We love because He first loved us. It's like that other woman wetting the feet of Lord Jesus with her tears, wiping them with her hair. What? She was forgiven much, loves much. And that's how we love Him. We go and sin no more. He said in 7:37, if anyone believes on Me, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. And as those rivers gush out, once one is saved. So as we're sitting at this table and we think of what the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf, there should be this gushing out of resolution at this table that says, Lord, I'm going to go and I'm going to sin no more. And Lord, use this table to that end. Let's go to the table.